Jesus, we come before you right now. We want to thank you that we have a time right now like this that you have set aside. Even if we didn't think we'd be here, even if we didn't, frankly, want to be here, Lord, you brought us here anyway. And it's not by accident. It's not by coincidence. It is intentional. You knew we would all be here. You knew we'd all be here together, talking with one another, worshiping together, and now here studying your word. And so I pray that as we're here, you would have our attention. You would have our focus. And Lord, I do pray that you would help each of us understand what your word says here and what it means. That we would understand how to take what we learn and put it into use in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would work in all of us by your spirit right now to do that. Lord, speak to us to know what's being said and to know individually what we should do with it. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me to do this. I pray I wouldn't be confusing, that your word would be easy to understand here, and that ultimately, as we do this together, it would be for your glory. It would be about you. In Jesus' name, amen. So everybody wants to be the greatest at something. Everybody wants to be goated. The greatest of all time. We'd all like to be that in one area or another, if we're being honest. We've all thought about it. We've all dreamed about it. Even if we haven't for our own selves, there's always a discussion, particularly when it comes to sports. There's always a talk of who's the greatest at this or that. In basketball, it's like the debate is never going to end between if it's LeBron or Michael Jordan. Back and forth. Who's the GOAT? Baseball, is it Shohei Ohtani? Is it Babe Ruth? Back and forth. No one seems to know, but everyone wants to argue about it. I don't know what that was, but it certainly was not the greatest of anything. In whatever area of life it might be, even outside of sports, there's always some sort of debate or some sort of thought of who's the greatest at blank, or some sort of dream or goal or aspiration that we have to be the greatest at blank, whatever it might be. Could be basketball, could be football, could be soccer, could be cheer, could be volleyball, dirt biking, insert random hobby here, whatever it should be. Maybe you want to be the greatest at sitting in a chair and gaming for 12 hours. I'll pray for you. But whatever it should be, we all want to be the greatest at something, or at least we've all wanted it before. And if that's the case for all of us, and I really think it is, pay attention, because we have a roadmap to true greatness right here before us today. And so this morning, we're in the Gospel of Mark in a series looking through it called To Serve Man. Why it's called that is because throughout this book of Mark, we see that that was the goal of Jesus on this earth, to serve man. And that's even a hint about what it means to be great, as we're going to see as we move forward. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks or the last few months in the Gospel of Mark, you might remember this is a topic that's come up before. The disciples of Jesus have asked him before, who is the greatest? They've debated amongst themselves which one of us is the greatest. And Jesus kind of put it to rest, or so we thought. Except now, the topic comes back. Even just last week, we saw the idea of what it means to be a winner, what it means to be successful. Jesus redefined that. And here in the middle of chapter 10, it seems as though the lessons the disciples could have learned from Jesus have been lost on them. Like it just went over their head. Or if they heard it, they forgot already. But this time, Jesus is going to leave no room for debate, no room for discussion. The case is going to be closed on what it means in the eyes of God to actually truly be great. So let's dig back in here, beginning with verse 32 of chapter 10. Mark writes here, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It really is incredible to me, the further we get in this book of Mark, that as long as the disciples have been around Jesus, which to this point has been almost 3 years, as long as the disciples have been around Jesus, they still have moments where they don't get him at all. Up to this point, it's been almost, again, 3 years since they've begun following him. In a couple of weeks in chapter 11, we're going to see that we're getting into the final week of the life of Jesus before he's put to death. All that to say, it's been so long. The disciples, mind you, they haven't just kind of come and gone to and from Jesus. Remember, the way discipleship worked in this culture was if a teacher or a rabbi called you to follow them, you did everyday life with them, day in, day out. So this is every day for 3 years they've been with Jesus. Every day for 3 years. And they're still having moments where it's not just like they're confused a little bit. Where it's not just like, okay, I get it, but what about this? They're having moments where they just fundamentally, basic level, fail to get Jesus. And it's like, dude, it's been 3 years. What are you guys doing? And yet as surprised and dumbfounded we can be by that, thinking, dude, you've been with him for 3 years and you're still not understanding what he says. Their failures to understand him and their failures to receive his truth, if we're being honest, should remind us of our own failures to receive him and our failures to understand him. Jesus has explained already, back in chapter 9, in fact, what true greatness is and what it looks like and where it's found. And yet, we get to chapter 10 and the disciples are still jockeying for position. Like there's some sort of secret disciple power rankings involved here. Like there's the S-tier disciples, the A-tier disciples, the B-tier, and so on and so forth. As if they've got to be ranked somehow. And as ridiculous as that sounds, don't we have our own moments? Failing to understand Jesus, not understanding his word, not understanding his commands. Maybe if we're being really honest, not even trying to understand. Don't we have times where we completely miss the point? Haven't we also misunderstood what it means to be great as God himself defines it? Haven't we put the wrong things first before? Haven't we failed to treat God as who he truly is? We could use a correction of whatever other definitions we might have of what it means to be great. Just as much as the disciples needed it, so do we. Whatever other perspectives we might have on greatness, we could use some corrections sometimes. And so that's what we're going to spend our time doing today. So we find here in our text this morning, three perspectives on greatness. What it means to truly be great. We get three different kind of points of view here. Number one is greatness as seen in Jesus' suffering. If you're taking notes, you will want to write these down. We're going to kind of outline our study around these things. Number one is greatness as seen in Jesus' suffering. Jesus begins these verses by telling the disciples for a third time that he is going to die. He is going to be taken. He is going to be mistreated. And he's going to be put to death. And specifically in this third time, we get more details than we have either of the first two times he's talked about it. And so as Jesus details how he's going to suffer, in those details, we find the embodiment of greatness. Number two, greatness as imagined by the disciples. Now, just like we can have our own definitions, our own ideas of what it truly means to be great, to be a success, to be powerful, so did the disciples. Two of them, two out of the 12 here, actually work up the nerve to try to put their definition of greatness right in front of Jesus and see what happens. And number three, greatness as defined by Jesus' example. When all is said and done, whenever we work through all of our own ideas of who the greatest is or what it means to be great, there's only one right answer. There's no one better to point to as the image of greatness itself than Jesus. He is our greatness. He is all greatness. And he demonstrates that not by flexing it, not by bragging on it, but by serving, by being humble. Firstly, we see greatness as seen in Jesus's suffering. Before we get to him describing that, though, we get verse 32. We get a little bit of setting here, a little bit of an idea of where Jesus and his disciples are at, where they're walking through, what they're doing. And it says there, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Now, it's a little interesting that Jesus walking in front of the disciples would scare them. The way that's phrased there, it would imply that the disciples were really worried about the fact that Jesus was in front of them and not kind of amongst them or beside them. Like, why is that a big deal? Well, we got to pay attention to kind of some customs for the time. This was 2,000 years ago. There were different cultures, different customs, different things like that. And this is one of them. It wasn't typical in Jewish culture for a rabbi to go and walk in front of his disciples. Normally, it would be like he was just amongst kind of the crowd of them. He would walk in the middle of them. He would walk on the side of them. But he wouldn't walk in front of them. Not unless there was some sort of grave danger about to take place that he knew about. For a rabbi to walk in front of his disciples communicated serious, imminent threats to their life and safety. So this is why the disciples, when Jesus goes in front of them as they're walking toward Jerusalem, they're amazed. They're afraid. They don't know what to do. Because Jesus didn't tell them anything of, hey, this, not like this is a rough part of town, or like, hey, there's some thieves kind of hiding in the bushes over there, so be careful. There was no forewarning of that, of why in this moment he's in front of them. So if Jesus is out in front of them when he normally doesn't walk like that, why is that the case? What's going on? Should they be concerned? Well, there is danger ahead of them. Not right at that second, but it's coming. And that's what Jesus communicates. Jesus knows his time to be betrayed and arrested and abused and put to death is coming soon. We're a little over a week out from that at this point. And so he tells his disciples exactly that. They want to know what's going on. Why are they afraid? Jesus tells them in verses 33 and 34 what's going to happen. He says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Like I mentioned before, this is the third time Jesus tells his disciples he's going to die. But out of the three, this occasion here gives us the most details as to what and how and when. The first two times is a bit more broad, like, hey, this is going to happen. There will come a day. Here Jesus is saying, hey, we're on our way to Jerusalem here. When we get there, I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be tried for crimes I've never committed. I'm going to be condemned to death. I'm going to be delivered to a people that the Jews think are unclean. And I'm going to be abused, and I'm going to be mistreated, and I'm going to be tortured, and I'm going to die. And beyond that, I'm going to rise again. A lot of detail. Things we find out in that Jesus never talked about before. Number one, Jesus' death will take place in Jerusalem amongst their own people. Number two, his death will involve the betrayal of Jesus by one of his own. Number three, his own people are going to turn him over to the Gentiles to be put to death. And number four, when the Gentiles are putting him to death, it's going to involve a really heavy dose of abuse and public humiliation. So out of all those things, being put to death amongst people you would call your own, being betrayed by one of your own disciples, being handed over to a people that your people would call an enemy, and being abused and humiliated on your way to dying. Out of all those things, how does any of that communicate greatness? Where is the greatness in being betrayed and executed? Where is the greatness in being arrested, being tried falsely for crimes you never committed? Where is the greatness in being betrayed to an enemy? Where is it? You see, in the culture around this time, a Jew being sold out to Gentiles and put to death was like the ultimate rejection amongst the Jews. If they so fiercely hated you that they would hand you over to people that they did not respect, that they did not view as authority in any way, and they said, here, go with them. They're gonna take care of you the way you ought to be taken care of. It was the ultimate slap in the face. It was the biggest rejection you could ever receive. The last thing any Jew would have pictured their Messiah, their deliverer, as being is someone betrayed to a people they viewed as unclean and as enemies. Next to that last thing any Jew would have pictured their Messiah or their deliverer as being is somebody who was made weak by physical abuse, by verbal affliction. Someone being treated in that way is not anyone a Jew would have viewed as the Messiah. Someone being mocked and scourged or beaten, spit on, killed, is hardly the idea of some strong-armed, mighty Messiah. But from what Jesus has said here, from the things he said before to this point, we know that's exactly who the Messiah would actually be. Someone whose greatness was not hindered by his manner of death. Someone whose greatness was not watered down by his suffering, but someone whose greatness would be magnified by his suffering. Someone whose greatness would be emphasized to a degree you can't ignore by his suffering. The greatness of Jesus as Messiah, the one prophesied of for hundreds of years before this, as the one who would save his people. The greatness of him in that role is seen in the fact that he, being perfect and sinless, would allow himself to be delivered to the Gentiles to be put to death as if he were a sinner. The greatness of Jesus as Messiah is seen in the fact that he, being perfect and sinless, would allow himself to be mocked, to be beaten, to be spit on, to be killed by the very people whose sins he would wash away in his blood. The greatness of Jesus is not diminished by his suffering. The greatness of Jesus is proven by his suffering. And more to the point, how he suffered obediently. Be honest, would any of us immediately think that greatness is seen in suffering? When both of our parents are out of work and we wonder if today is the day the lights get shut off. Today is the day we empty the fridge of the last of its food. Are we really thinking there's greatness there? When a loved one is diagnosed with cancer and it's too late to treat it with any hope of survival, and they now must slowly but surely suffer unto death, do we really think there's greatness there? Greatness is not just found in suffering, but in suffering well. Something that we learn Jesus did perfectly. Philippians 2:8 tells us that about Jesus, that he humbled himself to be obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross, which in this culture was viewed as the worst, most honorless way to die. You really wanted to strip a man of all of his glory and all of his dignity by putting him to death? You would put him on a cross. And yet Jesus, being without any sort of sin ever, submitted himself to that death because it was exactly what he knew was his will to do. It was exactly what he was supposed to do, and therefore he did it. It was exactly what would rescue the world over from the curse of sin. So with the stakes of obedience and salvation on the table, Jesus stepped up and he suffered well. He suffered obediently. And when he foretold all of that to his disciples here and said, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be condemned to death. And I'm going to die. When he's saying that, he's giving his disciples a preview, not of his destruction, not of his end, but of his greatness. A preview of the greatness he would embody by suffering. A greatness we can look upon and be thankful for and grateful for. A greatness we can look upon and model our lives after and pattern our lives after, choosing to suffer well instead of suffering miserably or trying to avoid suffering at all. Greatness is seen in suffering, and it's seen perfectly in the suffering of Jesus. Secondly, blowing completely past all of that, thanks to the disciples, we see greatness as imagined by the disciples. Mind you, Jesus telling his disciples a third time that he's going to die, giving all those details about it, that happens right before what we see James and John talk to Jesus about. So Jesus already worked through all of that with them. All 12 of them were present. They all heard. And the first thing that James and John have the gall to say is, teacher, do whatever we want you to do. Think about that for a minute. Your closest loved one sits you down and has a hard conversation and says, I'm going to die soon. And you're like, okay, can I have 10 bucks? Can I have the car when you die? That's the level of disrespect here. That's the level of absolute ignorance here. James and John don't get it. They're still thinking going to Jerusalem means Jesus is about to storm the Roman Empire and he's going to take the throne. They're still thinking of this so narrowly, not seeing the eternal picture here. And so we see in the first three verses there, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? I've got to say, that's a lot of grace Jesus shows right there. Not sure I would have responded the same way in that moment. They said to him, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and one on, or the other on your left, in your glory. First off, I think we already clarified the level of disrespect involved with what James and John are asking for, right after what Jesus said right before. But really, asking ourselves, how often do we go to Jesus with the same exact mindset? Especially at a time or in a setting like this where we're hearing about some pretty serious, heavy things in Scripture. And the first time we turn to Jesus afterward, it's like, Jesus, do for me whatever I ask. Jesus, let me have what I want. Instead of Jesus, show me what you want for me, it's Jesus, give me what I want. How often, honestly, are we approaching Jesus with that kind of an attitude? The request of James and John here shows that not only do they miss the point of Jesus' suffering altogether, again, they're still thinking he's on his way to Jerusalem to take control. They think he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to establish his rule and reign, that Rome is going to fall, and that the Jews are a sovereign people again. That's what they think is going to happen. So when they ask to sit on the right and left hand of his throne, they're thinking that means once Jesus takes what belongs to him in Jerusalem, we want a piece of it. Once he gets all that authority, once he's sitting on his throne, Jesus, let us have the front row seats with you. Let us share in that reigning glory over the people. They completely miss the mark. They don't get what's going on here. They want the seats of power and influence by Jesus. They want the seats that would signify a greatness they seem to think they already have. And so Jesus begins to bring James and John down a peg in verse 38. He says, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, the way Jesus phrases that, should have, I say should have because it doesn't, but it should have completely redirected James and John's perspective. When he says, drinking the cup that I drink, being baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, those should have been kind of buzzwords for James and John as Jewish men, as men who knew the Old Testament, as men who knew the words of the law and the prophets. Throughout all of the Old Testament prophets, that phrase, drink a cup, and any variant of it, was always a phrase used talking about judgment. That God's enemies or God's people in their sin would be given a cup to drink from. It always talked about being judged. Baptism was often used as a visual for a flood, being completely overwhelmed or deluged by something. So what Jesus is asking his two disciples here is pretty clear. He's saying, look, are you prepared to bear judgment for sin? Not just yours, but everybody's. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared to be overwhelmed by the weight of sin and death? Is that what you want? That was the message behind what Jesus said. But James and John still don't get it, because in verse 39, they're like, yup, let's do it. They say, we are able. Like, no, you guys still don't get it. You're still not putting it together. Their idea of greatness has nothing to do with suffering, nothing to do with sacrifice, nothing to do with serving others, and everything to do with title and privilege and influence. That's all they're after. Even if they did understand what Jesus was talking about, for them, they simply view it as means to an end. Like, best case scenario, let's assume the best of James and John and assume that they completely got the metaphors Jesus used. They're still viewing it as, yeah, you know what? We'll suffer. We'll do whatever it takes to get those seats. We'll do whatever it takes to sit right by you when you're reigning in Jerusalem, when you become king. We'll do whatever it takes to get a little bit, even if it's just what rolls off your shoulders, a little bit of that glory. They don't really care what it costs as long as they get what they want. It's not a noble decision here by James and John being willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus. It's an arrogant decision being willing to suffer for the sake of their own desires. Jesus bursts the bubble in verses 39 and 40. He says, yes, you will drink the cup of what I'm going to drink. You will be baptized with the baptism that I've been baptized in. But he says in verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. When he tells James and John, they will drink of the cup. They will be baptized with that same baptism. He's prophesying to them about themselves. He's telling them, yeah, you know what? You will suffer. You will bear judgment. Particularly for the both of them, James, in Acts chapter 12, would be the first of the apostles to be executed simply for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would kind of be the message killing to the other apostles. A few chapters before that in the book of Acts, John is beaten and imprisoned with Peter for preaching the name of Jesus and outright tells the authorities who did it that they're not going to stop. Church history even tells us that John was attempted to be put to death by the Roman Emperor Nero, and Nero was psychotically creative, let's just put it that way, when it came to executing Christians. He liked when Christians suffered. So much so that he sentenced John to be boiled alive in a vat of oil, like deep fried. But God delivered him, miraculously protected him, and so frustrated that John wouldn't die, Nero exiled him to an abandoned island instead. They would indeed drink of the suffering. They would indeed be baptized in the suffering. But no seats at either side of Jesus were to be given out here. And this frustrates the other 10 disciples. Now, when you read verse 41, you see the other 10 were greatly displeased with James and John. You might think the best here and think like, James, John, really? Like, read the room, guys, come on. Like, he's telling us he's going to die and you're sitting here asking for favors? You'd like to think that's what the other 10 were angry about, but it's not. The other 10 were angry that James and John asked before they did. Again, power rankings. James and John going for the S tier right away. And the other disciples are like, guys, you didn't even give us a chance. None of them seem to understand that Jesus is not just going to jump straight to the end, past all the suffering, right into all the glory. They're not getting it here. They don't see Jesus is going to endure all of the suffering, feel every ounce of the pain on the way to his glory. Greatness as imagined by the disciples has nothing to do with suffering. Greatness as imagined, the idealistic pie in the sky view in their heads of what greatness is, has everything to do with position and power. They want to be great, so they're asking to reign in Jerusalem with Jesus. And oftentimes we get kind of a similar impression of what it means to be great. When we think about being somebody, being successful, making it to whatever extent, in whatever way we want to, let's be real with each other for a second. Our image of greatness usually includes power or money or fame or stuff or influence or popularity, whatever have you. When we think about what it means to be great, to be set for life, all of that tends to be in the picture somewhere. James and John view greatness as getting to rule and reign with Jesus, and that is a great thing. But they view it as, A, getting to do so for their own selfish benefit, and two, getting to do so, I said A, that's what should be B. Anyway, B, without any suffering involved along the way. They want to jump straight to the end and fast forward through the suffering. But in God's kingdom, that's not how greatness operates. It's not how anybody gets there. The road to greatness, something Jesus refers to in Matthew 7 as the narrow gate. It is marked and dotted all along the path with suffering, heartbreak, grief, opposition, trials, tribulations of all sorts. Jesus was not messing around. What we saw last week, he told the rich young man, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross literally meant come along and suffer with us. That was literally what it meant. Greatness, as imagined by the disciples, is nothing like what greatness actually is according to Jesus. We don't come to the kingdom of God to have it easy. We don't come to the kingdom of God to skate through life like it's nothing. We don't come to the kingdom of God and get all sunshine and lollipops for the rest of our lives. We come to the kingdom of God and we take up our cross and we suffer and we endure trials and we endure shame and we endure heartache all along the way before we do arrive at greatness. It is realized one day. It's realized the day we stand face to face with Jesus and we bask in his glory, his greatness, free from sin, free from pain, free from grief forever and ever. That's when true, full greatness comes about. But as far as the disciples' imagination of what greatness is, it's just that, imaginary. And I hope it isn't our image of greatness either. If it is, whatever our image of greatness is, if it's not Jesus, it's an idol that needs to be torn down. And thirdly, we find the perspective of greatness as defined by Jesus. Now he's not going to leave any room to misinterpret. Now he's not going to leave any room, any doubt about what it means in God's kingdom to be great. He begins it in verses 42 to 44 by kind of tearing down what the disciples think and bring into the picture what it actually is according to Jesus himself. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." In no uncertain terms here, Jesus explains that the disciples' image of greatness is no different than the Gentiles' image of greatness. Their idea of what it means to be great is no different from the people who don't even know Jesus, who don't want anything to do with Jesus, would think is great. He compares the disciples to the very people they might call unclean. That should have been the humbling moment. He says the unbelieving of the world are the ones who lord power and position over people, the ones who get authority and flex it the moment they receive it. That's the worldly expectation of greatness, is someone who never lets you forget how great they are. Someone who never lets you forget how much power they rule with, what kind of iron fist they will bear down on you with. And Jesus continues, that's how the Gentiles do it, but it shall not be so for God's people. How should it be among God's people? Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. I don't know how many of you were with us exactly when we started the Gospel of Mark way back in September. I could recognize like a handful of you were, for sure. And I've used a title for Jesus starting at that point when we began this series. And I've kind of brought it up a few times along the way, but I haven't used it in a while. But it's something we see, a quality and a trait of Jesus we see again and again throughout this Gospel of Mark. And it's the idea of Jesus as the servant king. Here is the servant king's roadmap to greatness. You want to be great? Be a servant. Serve others and serve them humbly. Don't serve with the ulterior motive inside of being seen by other people. Don't serve with the ulterior motive of hoping one day you'll move on from having to serve and then you'll get to be served. Like you're just paying your dues and using your service as a stepping stone. Don't serve with the ulterior motive of satisfying your own self, taking pride in your own work, or even pleasing other people and hoping that they just shower you with compliments for how good of a job you did. It's not about that. Whoever desires to become great, Jesus says, will serve.
I will serve all to the glory of God and God alone. Whoever desires to be great is going to be a servant, and the only audience they're going to care about in their service is God himself. That's what greatness is. Greatness, as defined by Jesus, is being a servant. And what better authority to hear that from than the servant king himself? And how would he know that best? How would he be the ultimate authority on the matter? Because he did it. Look at verse 45. His whole mission. What did Jesus come to do? If you ever asked that question, like, why did Jesus even bother? Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus does not give the definition of godly greatness without an example attached. He gives himself. He began the portion of text by telling his disciples he would suffer and die in Jerusalem. And he ends this portion of text by reasserting that his death and his resurrection, his service seen in teaching and healing and performing miracles, is the perfect, greatest example of this greatness through service ever seen. Want to know how to be a good servant? How to do this well? Look at Jesus, because he did it perfectly. No better example to be found. Every teaching, even the teachings he gave where no one understood, people didn't understand, or they did understand and they refused to obey, and they walked away sad because they had their other life they wanted to live instead. Well, still service. Every healing, every miracle he performed, even if the people receiving it completely missed why he did it, even if those who witnessed it completely twisted it and took it the other opposite way, it was still service. The outcome was not what defined if it was service or not. The intent of the heart is what mattered. We find greatness not in being served, but in serving. We find greatness not in being elevated, but being humbled. We find greatness not in ourselves, but in Jesus. The same God who came to the earth in human flesh to give his life as a ransom for us, to pay the debt of sin that we owe, is the same God who created the very world we live in, the same God who does rule and reign from his throne in heaven, who will return to this earth one day to rule and reign before establishing a whole new heaven and earth in which we're going to reign with him. Jesus is that same God. And he's the one who defined and embodied greatness, not by being the world's image of greatness, but by upsetting and overthrowing the world's image of greatness. He showed greatness by serving others and humbling himself, ultimately to God the Father, all the way up to and including his death on the cross, complete with the mocking, the beating, being spat on, and being killed. Everything he said would be included, complete with being handed over to the Gentiles for those things to be done, complete with being betrayed by one of the very 12 men who heard him speak here, complete with being looked upon with the utmost shame, complete with being turned away from by the Father when the sins of the world were on his shoulders, complete with his resurrection from the grave, coming back to the fullness of life, a life he still lives and will live eternally reigning in heaven. That's greatness. The servant king showed us service, not in being served, but in serving and in giving his life for us. The definition of greatness is Jesus and everything he did. That's the definition. That's the example. For us, the question is, it may be the definition and it may be the example, but is it going to be the life that we choose? And Lord, I pray that the answer to that question is yes, that it is the life we choose. That it is the life we seek. Lord, I pray that we would see the very image you gave yourself of what greatness is and how you gave it. You didn't give that image by demanding everyone fall at your feet. You didn't give that image by commanding the room. You served. You showed greatness in your humility, not by lording power and position. And Lord, I pray that as we've seen the different perspectives from your word on greatness, we would remember that true greatness is found in you yourself. True greatness is found in suffering, in sacrifice, in service. It's not seen in title and influence and prestige. It's not seen in reputation. It's not seen in stuff and in wealth. It's ultimately seen in you. And so when we see greatness in your suffering, that you being perfect and sinless still died as the sacrifice for our sin, when we see your greatness seen in your service, that you came not to be served, but to serve, that we would see, Jesus, you are the only way. That we would see that since you're the definition of greatness, you're the only one worthy to be called great, the only one worthy to be praised. Lord, help us to give up our own image apart from you of what greatness is and to follow you. To understand that on our own, we cannot attain to that greatness. Because on our own, we are sinful, we are flawed, we are fallen people, desperately in need of a Savior and a Lord, and you are both. You are the God who saves and the God who leads. And you alone are worthy of our praise. And you alone are worthy of the life that we live. I pray that in realizing our sinful state and our sin nature, we would come before you humbly. And we would come to you confessing that we have sinned. We would come to you confessing we are sinners and we have no excuse. Nothing makes our sin okay. Nothing justifies it. No situation. No context will ever make our sin acceptable. And more than anybody else, our sin has offended you. I pray we would confess that to you and ask for you to forgive us for that. And that we would also seek your help to not just run back and sin some more. You didn't wash us in your blood just so we could go get dirty again. You washed us clean so that we would walk clean. That we would learn to be obedient to what you call good and what you call right. We would learn to deny our flesh of sinful desires. And we would learn what it means to please you first and to give you the glory. Because we know at the end of that life, the end of the life lived for you, that's where we find greatness. Standing before you face to face, forever at peace and forever in your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.